Hey everyone, my name is Matt, one of the pastors here, and I am excited this morning because I have the privilege of introducing our guest speaker this morning. Dr. Brent Ellis comes to us along with his wife Christy from Spring Arbor, Michigan, and Brent is the president of a Christian university, a Christian liberal arts university called Spring Arbor College, and so he's done that for several years. Let me just tell you a little bit more about Brent, and when you see him, you're going to be like, how is this guy not like 90 years old? Before that, he spent some years at a university called Laterno, where he was the dean for the Center of Development of Christian Leadership. Before that, he spent some time at Taylor, where he was the director of leadership development and student programs, also taught courses. Any Taylor kids here? Yeah. All right. So you feel right at home here, Brent. What else do I want to say? Here's fun. This is a funny thing. I don't talk about this a whole lot, but I grew up in the Free Methodist Church denomination, of which Spring Arbor is affiliated. And so I met Dr. Ellis through one of our board members for our church, Todd Hunt. Todd is also on the board of trustees at Spring Arbor, so he made this connection. I've had lunch several times with Brent, and just we know a bunch of the same people. You probably know people he knows. So anyway, it's just kind of a small world. But I really appreciate Brent, his heart. One of the things that he has, under his leadership, led Spring Arbor, is really an emphasis on understanding that, like, we're all called to the various spheres that we find ourselves in. So whether that's at home, or you're a teacher, or you're in business, that, like, how do we see that as part of our calling to make a difference, to engage culture, to be excellent at what we do? So I've learned a lot from Brent. Would you please just join me in welcoming Dr. Ellis here to Conway?
Thanks, Matt. I tell you what, if I were you, I actually would be somewhat disappointed that I'm here speaking and not Matt, because I've had the chance to hear Matt speak multiple times, and he really is a wonderful presenter of the Word of God. You're blessed to have somebody like Matt to lead you and to teach you and to provide guidance for your congregation. But it is a pleasure to be back here. I say back here because when I was at Taylor University back in the mid-90s, my wife Christy and I were a part of a church plant here at the Convention Center downtown Muncie. There was a church in Eaton, Indiana, First Church of God, that we ended up finding ourselves, you know, in fact, I'm a city boy. I'm born and raised in Indianapolis. First time I ever saw a chicken, I was in college. You know, and so when I moved to Upland, Indiana, I thought, we got to get out. We need to go see some other places. And so we found ourselves at a church, and we were part of a church plant here. So in fact, two of my children were actually dedicated in this facility, right here in this facility, back in the mid-90s, and were born in Ball Memorial Hospital. So there's a place where I feel like I'm connected back into this location. I think it's a great opportunity that you have to reach people that at times I think are a little bit nervous to go to the institution of church, but are intrigued by the Word of God. And so thank you for allowing me to come back today. And I think this kind of leads into kind of the idea and the thought that I want to present you today. Because I think maybe the biggest challenge that we as Christians face in helping our world understand and know of the love of Christ is how we walk through pain and suffering. In fact, I can remember my wife Christy, when she was 5 months pregnant with our oldest boy, led a winter backpacking trip up to northern Wisconsin, and came back, and there were a couple Taylor students that didn't have a chance to go on that winter backpacking expedition, and so she created an alternative weekend trip out to Pokagon State Park, and said, Brent, you know, if I've done this 5 months pregnant, you're coming out there with me. It was the worst weekend of my life, except for the fact that we had an opportunity to engage a young lady in conversation about her faith. She was really, truly struggling. He has a student at a at a Christian university, really struggling with the idea of pain and suffering. And how can a perfectly good God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, allow pain and suffering in the world at the extremes in which he does? And so to walk through that process and help her to begin to come to grips and an understanding of how that plays into God's redemptive story in this world, I think is an important thing. And I think it's interesting to think about how our American church at times doesn't want to talk about pain. We don't want to talk about suffering. We want to talk about the great joys of following God. We want to talk about the blessings, but we shy away at times from walking through the hard realities of life. And I think it's an interesting thing. If you go back and you look at the full scope of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, book to book, chapter to chapter, person to person, from Adam to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to the prophets to King David and Solomon, into the New Testament and the disciples, you'll be hard-pressed to find a single story or a single book, a single chapter that doesn't have in some way, some connection to suffering. Scripture is latent with stories of suffering and pain and trials. And so I think for us as a church, we have to, and I talk not about your church, I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, we have to be able to discuss and articulate the pain and the suffering in which people find themselves. Because my guess is that everyone in this audience today has encountered pain and suffering in some way. Some maybe more significant than others. You know, 2 weeks ago I had an opportunity, Matt mentioned, I'm the president of Spring Arbor University. It's a Christ-centered institution of higher education in Spring Arbor, Michigan, about 4,000 students strong. Had an opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. to meet with a variety of congressional leaders and senators to talk about some of the things that are the challenges that are facing Christian institutions of higher education today. And some of the challenges that we face in being free to educate in the manner and way that we have, again, for Spring Arbor, since 1873, for a long time. Great conversations, but one of the great privileges I had was I had an opportunity to hear Francis Chan speak. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Francis Chan, but he was talking about what has taken place and transpired in his life since he wrote the book Crazy Love. And I'm sure many of you have read that. And he said he had to get out of the United States because he'd walking down the street, everybody would stop on him. Everybody was taught. He was too recognizable. And so he went and he toured all through Asia. And he said one of the things that was really intriguing to him was getting to know some of the leaders in the underground church in China. If you know anything about the history of Christianity in China, Christianity has spread like wildfire through China in a time where they are unbelievably oppressed. Christian leaders are put in prison. Some are executed for their faith. And yet even in the context of that type of opposition, it spread like crazy. And it's interesting. He came back and he said, there are five pillars of the Chinese church, underground church, that I think are important for us to consider in leading Christian institutions of higher education. And it was great because it was right in line with some of the things that I had been pondering and thinking through in regard to suffering. But listen to what he says. He said, these are the five pillars of the Chinese underground church. The first is this, to be diligent in the study of Scripture. You know, to understand the great gift that the Word of God is to us. And to not just wait until we come to a Sunday morning service to hear it taught to us, but to spend time reading it and devouring it and studying it. Diligent study. Second thing he said was concentrated and constant prayer. You know, the Apostle Paul said that we should be in prayer on all occasions. And it's kind of interesting that the Chinese leader said to Francis Chan, he said, well, we kind of operate under the assumption if the Bible says it, that's something we ought to do. I thought, yeah, that's pretty good logic. Concentrated and constant prayer. The third piece is that they said that all people, regardless of who they are, all people within the church were considered evangelists. That everybody understood their role in helping make the gospel known within the context of their lives. The fourth was that they carried an expectation of the miraculous happening regularly. That they regularly expected miracles to take place. Again, they said, the Bible describes it. Why wouldn't we expect it? And then here's the fifth. It said they celebrated suffering. They celebrated suffering. And the pastor that he was talking to made this comment. He said, you know, once you embrace and even desire suffering, nothing can stop you. Think about that for a moment. When you embrace and expect and celebrate suffering for the name of Christ, nothing can stop you. If you look, again, as I said, from Genesis to Revelation, even Romans 5 says this, that we are to rejoice in suffering. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. 1 Peter 4, 2 says this. I'm going to read this to you. I think this is great. 4:12 says this: dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But instead, rejoice that you are a participant in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Now, I do think it's important to see this. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as, my NIV says, even as a meddler. The Greek there is probably more appropriately translated, a pain in the hindquarters. All right? Don't be a pain in the hindquarters. But if you're suffering for the name of Christ, there's significant reward and blessing that is to come. And so one of the questions that I have then is, how are we to then process through and think through suffering in our lives in a manner and a way that leads to rejoicing? Because I'll tell you what, I'm not very good at it. And I've had some pain and suffering in my life. I won't tell you all my stories, but my oldest boy dedicated in this building here, as an eighth grader, is diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer that had spread through his body. As a parent, I can tell you, there's not much more of a significant blow that can come to you than seeing your child struggle and fight. And he's doing great now. He's a freshman in college and loving life and is completely healed. But we all walk through and encounter suffering. And I want to take you to Matthew chapter 3. And I want to walk through there's two places in the life of Christ I think you see Jesus encountering significant pain, significant trials, significant testing. The second one, I think we're all pretty familiar with, the crucifixion. Right? And we won't spend a lot of time in there, but I just want you to think about this for a moment, because I do think that probably what took place within the crucifixion is suffering beyond anything that any other human in the history of the world will ever have to encounter. Not just the physical aspect of being there, but in fact, I don't know if you... There have been people that have been crucified exactly like Christ was for their faith. If you look at the Armenian genocide that took place in Turkey, see images of hundreds of Christians lined up being crucified. So I'm not just talking about the physical aspect of the crucifixion. But if you just for a moment consider some of these realities and these truths, that a holy, blameless God would bear the sin of humanity. Just think for a moment how, at times, as you are walking in your faith with Christ, and you sin, the burden that puts upon yourself. That's your sin only. But a holy and a blameless God bearing the sin of all of humanity is something that is beyond, I think, what any of us would have to ever suffer. Or to think about this, that an eternal being would subjugate himself to death. That somebody who's existed from the very beginning would subjugate himself to death by his own creation. Or that an individual who has existed in eternity with communion with the Father and the Son and that type of intimacy would experience separation as he bore the sin of humanity, even to the point where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This level of pain and suffering, I think, is beyond what we would ever have to be asked to bear. But if you... So you just think about that suffering. But if you go back to the time of trial and testing in the desert by Satan himself, in the line of questioning that Satan asks him, I think in that narrative there are some significant things that we can learn about the way that we can respond to suffering. And if you remember what takes place, it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and so the tempter came to him and said, first line of questioning, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He's asking Jesus to, in essence, meet the temporal needs that he has at the moment. He's been fasting for 40 days and he's hungry. Well, if you're really God, why can't you take these stones and turn them into bread? And it's interesting to see the line of response that Jesus gives from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 3, he says this, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert for these 40 years." I think the parallel of the 40 days of temptation and the 40 years of wandering in the desert with the nation of Israel is something that is important to keep in mind. And so he reminds them and says, remember how the Lord led you in that time of testing in the desert. For what purpose? To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Here we go. To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So I don't think that we can skirt by Jesus' response from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because in essence, what he's saying back to Satan is this, that I know that my God will provide for me. And my guess is in your life, one of the challenges and one of the points of suffering that comes is that voice that it says to you, take care of yourself first. Take care of number one. Provide for yourself. Because God's not going to provide for you. The second temptation, Satan comes, and this time he draws upon a psalm and said, this psalm is made in reference to God's chosen one. It says he'll command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, this is what it says. So therefore, throw yourself down off this high place if you really are the Son of God. And here Jesus responds back with Deuteronomy chapter 6. And his statement is this, Deuteronomy 6:16. It says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. If you're a good student of the Bible, you ask yourself, where's Massah? What's Massah? In Exodus chapter 17, we read about what took place at Massah and Meribah, where the Israelites are grumbling about the fact that they have no water in the desert. And so the Lord says, walk ahead of the people, take some of the elders, I'll stand there, strike the rock at Horeb, and water will come out of it. So it says this, so Moses did this in the sight of the elders, and he called this place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so I think in the second line of questioning from Satan to Jesus, he's asking Jesus, do you really believe that you are who you say you are? And do you really believe that God is with you? If he's with you, then you can throw yourself off this high place and he will save you. And again, I think when we think about our experiences and our pain and suffering, oftentimes, what is God with me? Is God hearing my prayer? Lord, are you there? Can I trust you? Third temptation takes Jesus again to a high place, and he says it shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And here's let me just make an aside here. Like there's no doubt that Satan knew that when the God of all creation took human form and came into his creation, he knew he was there to take back what was rightfully his. I don't think Satan had any idea what he would do in giving himself as a sacrifice and allowing himself to be killed. But he knew he was there to take what was rightfully his. And so Satan calls him to this place and says, I'll give you all of this, Jesus. I'll go ahead and give it to you. This is what you're here for. Let me give it to you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus again responds from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time in verse 13. And he says, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. He wasn't going to take the easy way, the compromise. And again, I think my guess is for some of you, it's been true in my life. There are times I know that God is calling me in a difficult way, in a difficult path. And some of my deepest struggle is there an easier way, Lord? Can I accomplish this in an easier way? The temptation to compromise. You know, when I was, I shared a little bit about my son Charlie, who was dedicated in here, who's the cancer survivor. When we lived in Texas, and he was about 3 years old or 4 years old, I was I was wrestling around with him one day in our master bedroom. In our master bedroom, immediately from the master bedroom, as you walked out the door, you went into a living area, kind of a, it had a TV and couches connected to the kitchen and the front door. And I'm wrestling around with him one day, and he gets up and he runs away from me, and I come right to the threshold of the door, and I grab him by the seat of the pants and the back of his shirt collar, and I hoist him up over my head, and I run out to where Christy and my daughter Lainey are, and I run out there and I say, "Announcing Charlie, the most awesome boy in the world." The Lion King, right? Put him on the ground, smack him on his hind quarter, and he runs away. About 2 weeks later, I don't even think anything of it, but about 2 weeks later, I have a brother who lives in Frisco, Texas, and he had kids that were about the same age as our kids. They were driving over to visit, and it just so happens that Charlie and I were in our bedroom again, wrestling, which is kind of what we did when he was that age, and the doorbell rings announcing the arrival of his aunt and his uncle, but in particular, of his cousin Ethan. He loved Ethan, still loves Ethan. He jumps up, runs, and he stops right at the threshold of the door going out into the living area, stops on a dime, turns around and looks at me and says, "Daddy, would you announce me again?" He wanted Ethan to know who he was. He wanted his cousin to know who he was. And the power of a father speaking over a child, saying, "This is who you are," is tremendous. And I understand that not all of us have that opportunity. But I want to take you back into Scripture just briefly here for a moment and to think about two occurrences. I talked about the crucifixion of Christ. I've talked about the time of testing and trials in the desert. And there are two stories, two parallel stories that immediately precede these times. One is at the transfiguration, just as he heads into Jerusalem this first time, for the last time. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be tested in significant ways. And just before he goes back into Jerusalem, God shows up. The Father shows up. And in the same way, the parallel passage is in Matthew 3, just before he goes into the desert for testing, at the baptism. The Father shows up. And in both situations, an audible voice from the Father comes to Jesus and says this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And I don't think that it's just a random occurrence that just preceding both times of significant trial and suffering and testing in Jesus' life, the Father shows up and says, "This is who you are. Let me remind you of who you are." So just as Charlie wanted me to announce to his cousin who he was, the Father spoke over Jesus' life and said, "This is who you are." And then John chapter 17, I'm going to take you there for one moment and read what Jesus says about you and about me. John 17, verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's you. That's me. His prayer is for those who will believe through their message, that they all may be one. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me, and get this, and have loved them even as you have loved me. That you love them even as you have loved me. The same love the Father had for His Son, He has for you. He has for me. So as we face trials, as we face pain, as we face suffering, as we are tried, here's my encouragement to you. Don't listen to the thousands of voices that spew lies over your life. Don't listen to the voices of fear that say, take care of yourself because nobody else will. Don't listen to the lies that say, God's not with you. Look at all the times you prayed for deliverance. You prayed for comfort. You prayed for peace. You prayed for healing. Has it come? God's not with you. Or you hear the voice that says to you, take the easy way. Compromise the truths of what you know. Give in to where society is going. Don't stand firm. Compromise. Take the easier way. There are easier ways to get to what you want to do. There's a cacophonous, loud, consuming voice that's calling you in all of those ways in the midst of your trials and your suffering. But there's one voice, the voice of the Father, that spoke over Jesus, that speaks over you, that says, you are my beloved. Walk consistently with me. Our world sees pain and suffering and trial. We experience pain and sufferings and trial. And the world watches how we respond. And we do have a strength that is available to us just as it was to Christ. The perspective that comes from the Heavenly Father, that He loves us and that He is working. He will provide for you and He is with you and He will give you the strength to walk through the difficulties of life. I go back to Francis Chan's conversation with the Chinese pastor. When we embrace suffering, and we expect suffering, and we anticipate suffering, nothing can stop us. May we be faithful to what God is calling us to do and how He's calling us to live, listening to His voice of courage and His voice alone. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word, to be challenged. I know for me this is challenging. Leading an institution like Spring Arbor can be a challenge. A lot of options to compromise. A lot of questions of whether You're with us. Lots of voices calling us to go different ways, Lord, but may we as a university, may I individually and may those who are gathered here today, Lord, may we hear your voice and your voice alone to be faithful witnesses to you in the midst of the trials that we face in life. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for your message, Brent. That was great. Well, as you leave here into, in many ways, an uncertain world with, for sure, an uncertain future, may you remember who you are, a son, a daughter of God. May you remember whose you are, that he's with you, that he provides for you. And so as you leave, go with God, and may you have the courage to follow where he leads. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.